This is the second of two talks under the title Experiencing Revival in Israel Under Elijah. And the biblical record is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. In our first study, we heard Elijah challenge the nation of Israel and ask them, "Who is your king? Who is the true king?" And we listened as that same challenge echoed down the centuries to our day, to us, to you and I as believers. Is Jesus my king, or am I an old idolater? And if I am in danger of becoming an idolater, am I willing to take the steps necessary to avoid that eventuality? In this second study, we we'll consider some of the false gods that may steal our love from the true God and cause us to become idolaters. I'll talk about three or four of those new gods. The list, of course, is not exhaustive. Everyone can make up his or her own list. But if we are warned of the potential of these false gods, if we learn how to deal with this sample, then perhaps it will help us to identify and avoid those false gods which may be our particular danger, which may be of particular danger to us, to you and I as believers today. First is the God of social, intellectual and religious acceptance. The challenge facing Israel from Baal, the storm god, was this: is Jehovah the creator of all things? We can imagine the debate as it raged in Israel, the pressure the Israelites were under. They were brought up to believe that Jehovah was the creator and sustainer of all things, to believe that the storm, the lightning, the seas, the land were all the works of Jehovah's hands. But now they're faced with other teachers who teach a different truth. Yes, I know all that stuff about God being the creator, all that stuff you were taught in the temple, but well, really, you can't believe all that nonsense anymore. That was all based on the Bible, you know. But the Bible is thousands of years old. It's completely outdated. It's no longer trustworthy. Jehovah doesn't make the stars and the storm. Baal does. So if you want to be accepted in the best circles, to be thought intellectually competent, to be embraced into the latest schools of religious thought, you'll have to jettison all these outdated beliefs. Get with the modern trends. Get rid of Jehovah. Embrace Baal. And today, as believers, the same challenge faces us. In the university lecture theatre, in the staff room, at the coffee break at work, in the best social circles and family gatherings, perhaps for some even in church, we are very likely to come under exactly the same pressures as Israel did. For today in our world, we are told by those who are thought to be informed that yes, we used to believe all that stuff, that God is the creator, that we needed to be safe, but really, it's all nonsense, you know. It's based on the Bible, and no one with any intellectual ability believes the Bible anymore. It's thousands of years old, it's out of date, it's old fashioned. It's just not true. So if you want to be thought sensible, we are told today, if we want to be thought intellectually educated, then you'll need to leave all that nonsense behind. You'll have to come into the modern world. You'll have to enter the 21st century. You'll have to be modern. You must begin to embrace modern ideas. Now, there is a danger. For it's one thing to face these pressures and to withstand them and denounce them and to maintain that Jehovah is God in the benign and friendly atmosphere of a church meeting or a Bible study fellowship. But it's quite another thing to take this position, to maintain that Jehovah is God in the setting of the lecture room, the workplace, the coffee table. For there is a real danger that we as believers may give our allegiance to the God of social, intellectual and religious acceptance, and to love that God rather than Jehovah, thereby to become an idolater. But there is a means of defence against the temptations of that God. Before the God of social, intellectual and religious acceptance attacks us, before we are exposed to the howling gale of ridicule for believing in an all-powerful creator God, we need to prepare for the attack. We need to equip ourselves with the necessary weapons for both defence and attack. We need to understand that atheistic materialism is not the answer to all our problems, and that for us to profess allegiance to it will leave us worse off than we were before. We need to educate ourselves now so that when the temptation comes, we can show to ourselves and to others that the God of the Bible is the creator and sustainer of everything, and that there is ample and abundant evidence that it is so. But there's another God, the God of society and culture. The challenge facing Israel from Baal, the God of fertility, was twofold. Firstly, Israel had been taught that Jehovah was the giver of life in all its forms. He was the one who caused the grapes to grow. It was Jehovah who made the flocks conceive and give birth. But then, old farmer Eliezer, down the road, he offered sacrifices to Baal, and there was no doubting that he had good harvests. And who could say, really, whether it was down to Jehovah or Baal? So, you couldn't afford to put all your eggs in one basket. Yes, of course we ought to worship Jehovah, but what if Baal had done it? We just can't afford to offend Baal, just in case. If we do, we might miss out on economic success. After all, what harm can it do? It might be wise to add the worship of Baal to the worship of Jehovah, just in case. So that's what Israel decided to do, to go on worshipping Jehovah, but to add to the worship of Jehovah, the worship of Baal. Thus Israel were seduced. Thus Israel became idolaters. But as I say, there was a second challenge. Some folks said, we've been to the worship of Baal in the temple. You can have a great time there. Great music. Lots to see and hear and do. You can really let yourself go there. And the girls, well, I tell you. And what's more, they're not stuck on the old stuffy worship of Jehovah there. It seems so out of date by comparison. Jehovah says no sex before marriage, but they don't mind in Baal. They're more open-minded, you see. And so Israel combined worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. Israel professed faith in Jehovah, but their morality was the morality of Baal. And they changed their way of thinking. Sex before marriage used to be immoral, but they were Jehovah's rules. And they don't apply anymore. For God no longer makes the rules, you see. Baal makes the rules now. That then was the twofold challenge facing Israel. And there is a challenge that faces us as believers today. As believers, we have professed to believe that God makes the rules, that the Word of God is the final authority on all matters of faith and conduct, that what the Word of God says is true, and that we believers owe our absolute allegiance to it. We profess that we accept and obey and live by the precepts of the Word of God. But then along comes modern society. Along comes today's culture and says, yes, those ideas of authority were fine in former days, when men were simple, when men were uneducated, when they knew no better. But we know better now. We are educated men now. The writers of Scripture were men of their day, and their writings reflect the limitations of their knowledge. But we know better. God no longer makes the rules. Modern society, modern culture, that's what makes the rules now. And such voices come even from within the church. Listen to the new Archbishop of York, Stephen Cotterill, who, while acknowledging that the Bible does speak about human sexuality, goes on to say that such biblical passages, and I quote, are merely part of our story and our inheritance. But what we can do, he says, is recognise that what we know now about human development and human sexuality requires us to look again at those texts to see what they are actually saying to our situation. For what we know now is not what was known then. There is a danger, isn't there? As we believers all around us hear the increasing clamour of modern society and culture, as it claims that its authority has replaced the authority of an outdated God, as we hear the avalanche of ridicule that is poured upon those who dare to stand for the authority of the Word of God by the media and even by religious authorities, so we may be tempted, while professing allegiance to the Word of God, nonetheless to distance ourselves from the teaching of Scripture which are in conflict with today's modern views. So we may be tempted to love the God of society and culture more than Jehovah, thereby to become an idolater. I was talking to a believer recently, and the lady, in defending the LGBT support in today's culture and society, said that Paul's comments on the matter arose from his misogyny, from his dislike of women, and that Paul's teaching therefore couldn't be trusted. Sadly, she was willing to abandon her belief in the inspiration of Scripture rather than abandon her allegiance to the God of culture and society. And she had, therefore, become an idolater. But there is a means of defence. Before the challenge comes, before today's culture and society seduces us, we need to take firm hold of the fact that God has not changed, that God does still make the rules. We need to remind ourselves that it is God who gives the wonder of life and fertility as a joy and a blessing. We need to remind ourselves that as a result, those gifts are to be enjoyed only within the parameters laid down by the God who gave them. That they are to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within marriage. We need to remind ourselves now, before the God of culture and society seduces us, that to abandon God's rules leads not to joy and freedom, but to sorrow and famine and death, as it did for Israel. There is a third God, the God of security. Israel faced a challenge from those in authority in the nation of Israel. The king of Israel, Ahab, the king's wife, Jezebel, the 450 priests of Baal were all of one voice in their message to Israel. You may have been told in the past to put your trust in Jehovah, but the fact is that Jehovah just can't be trusted. When the chips are down, when trouble comes, when danger looms, Jehovah will fail you. So you need to put your trust in Baal. Now, of course, everyone wants to be secure, to have security, to have safety. Well, you won't find it in Jehovah. Security is found in Baal, they said. Only Baal can be trusted. And of course we know Elijah's response. Oh, is that so? Says Elijah. Well, let's put it to the test. In the matter of answering prayer, you trust Baal, and I'll trust Jehovah, and we'll see just who can actually be trusted. We'll see who is the true God in whom security is found. And of course we know how it ended. The priests danced and shouted and cut themselves, but there was no voice, no fire, nothing, just an awful silence on Baal's part. God answered. Jehovah showed he could be trusted, that he was the God in whom security could be found. For it was all about security. It was all about the question of which God you could trust that day on Mount Carmel. The same challenge faces us as believers today, for everyone craves security. That's the thing, perhaps, that all men crave, believers included. To know that in life, in death, after death, they will be safe and secure, that their needs will be met. All men's efforts are expended in trying to ensure security for themselves and those who depend upon them. And the same is true for nations as it is for individuals. And the drama played out on Mount Carmel, therefore, went to the very heart of everything. Our modern world doesn't much mind where you look for security. Take your pick. It doesn't matter. The world offers many sources of security, many things that will meet your need, that will protect you, that will save you when the need arises. You can trust in politics or education or national identity or wealth or friendship or family or science or philosophy or nature or the cosmic rays if you wish. But says our modern world, there is one thing, one person you must not look to for security. Never, ever. And that is Jehovah. Oh yes, in simpler, less sophisticated days, when man knew less about reality, God seemed a good idea. And no doubt he gave the promise of security to simple-minded, uneducated people. But we who live today, who are modern in our knowledge, who know things that how things really are, we know there is no God. And even if there is, he's so far away and distant that he has no connection with you and your world whatsoever. So whatever you do, never be so foolish as to think there is any hope of security in the outdated, irrelevant notion of God. No, you've got to provide for your own security. It's up to you to make yourself secure. And there is a danger, isn't there? As the world, through its media, through its press, tells us believers again and again that there is no God, and if there is, he's not interested, and if he's interested, he's not able. The terrible danger is that even though we are believers, we may begin to believe today's propaganda. We may begin to come to doubt that God can be trusted. We may begin to doubt that security is to be found in God. Of course, we would never say it out loud to anyone else. But when we enter the Badlands, when trouble comes, when all that we hope in falls apart, when darkness envelops us, there is a very real danger that even the believer may begin to doubt God. To say, if God cared, I wouldn't be where I am today. To doubt that God can provide the security that he has promised. And we can transfer our love and allegiance from the God of heaven to the God of security which has been created by today's world. And therefore, and thereby, we become an idolater. But there is a means of defence, isn't there? Before the hard times come, before we enter the Badlands, before sorrow and suffering and loss envelops us, before we cry for security and feel only abandonment, before that happens, we need to fix it unshakably in our minds and hearts that the world's God of security is a hoax, is a false promise, is fake news. That in those times, to look for security in the world's gods, in the god of wealth or politics or science or friendship, in any of the world's gods, will end only in hopelessness and silence. For the world's god of security, in the world's god of security, there is no hope, no comfort, no answer, just a deafening silence, just the silence of hopelessness. The prophets of Baal discovered the truth, the foolishness of depending on Baal. For when they cried, we are told there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And if we trust in today's God of security, when we need him, similarly there will be no response. No answer. No one will pay attention. But there is security. If as a believer we do continue to trust God for security and certainty, if as believers we reject the world's God of security, then in the day of need and distress, we will get an answer. There will be a voice. Ye will know security. But you say, how can we be sure that it will be so? Elijah found it so. Israel found it so that day on Mount Carmel, and they found the evidence of that security in a sacrifice. They found it so when fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, and we too as believers will find it so. We will know security in God in a sacrifice, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We began by listening to John as he told us who it was who will know absolute security. John tells us the one who will know security is the person who avoids idolatry, who continues to give allegiance to the true God. You remember he says it, 1 John 5, who is he that overcometh the world? Who knows security? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you read on there in 1 John 5, John continues by telling us how we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. How we can have security in him. For he says, this Jesus who is the Son of God, this is the one who came by water and blood. We can know absolute security in God through the sacrifice of Christ. We can know it. We can be certain of it. We can be secure in it. Because Jesus Christ is the one who came by blood. We can know it because of Christ's sacrifice. But then fourthly, there's the God of personal freedom. Israel faced a challenge from the freedom found in the religion of Baal. The ancient Israelite who was reared in the worship of Jehovah was taught that sin mattered. Because God hated sin, and sin separated the sinner from God, sin mattered. But now Baal told them that sin did not matter. You can live as you please. God had got it wrong. If you want to worship other gods, go ahead. If you want to engage in sexual orgies with temple prostitutes, no problem. For it doesn't matter. Do what you please. There is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as good or evil. That was the message of Baal. And the challenge facing the believer today hasn't changed. If we who are believers begin to talk about sin, modern man will call us backward and old-fashioned. For him there is no such thing as good and evil, no such thing as sin. For modern man there is no God, there is no sin. You can live as you please, sin doesn't matter. But there is a danger in that, isn't there? We believers know that sin matters. We confessed ourselves to be sinners when we came to God for salvation. And yet there is a great danger that the spirit of our modern age, that the God of personal freedom, the modern mantra that sin doesn't matter, can creep into our thinking as believers. can colour our understanding of sin even as believers, so that whereas in the past we had an absolute horror of sin in all its forms, we knew that sin was real. In the past we could recognise the evil that sin was. We had a desire to turn from sin. Now, the danger is that the spirit of the age can creep into our thinking and values so that we lower our standards. And we come to regard as acceptable certain values and actions which in the past we would have rejected and avoided. If we doubt that it is so, we have only to look at the standards of behaviour and morality that characterise today's evangelical churches. Divorce, abortion, homosexuality, dishonesty, lying, cheating in business are practised on a scale unknown in the past. And those of us who have been believers for a while, can we honestly say that our standards of holiness have not slipped? Is it not the case that even we accept and do things now that we would have refused to do in the past? And we justify it by telling ourselves that we have become more enlightened. And so we have given our allegiance in some measure at least, to the God of personal freedom. And to that extent, to the extent we have done so, we have become idolaters. But there is a means of defence. Elijah found his defence against the assertion of the God of Baal that sin didn't matter in the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. For it was there, it was in that sacrifice that God made it clear that Baal had got it wrong, that sin did matter. And you and I as believers will find our defence against the assertion of the God of personal freedom that sin doesn't matter. We will find our defence in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary, for that sacrifice tells us that sin matters. That sin matters infinitely. That sin matters so much that God had to send his beloved Son to deal with it. That his Son had to suffer and die to deal with that selfsame sin, to put it away and to set the sinner free. So then, would we be loyal to Jesus Christ as God? Would we refuse allegiance to the God of personal freedom? The secret is to keep our eyes on the mountain. To keep our eyes on the sacrifice of Christ offered there. Never to take our eyes off that sacrifice. For in the measure we keep our eyes on that sacrifice, we will refuse to have anything to do with the sin that made that sacrifice necessary. So, the time has come to decide. We have seen Elijah facing Israel with the decision and the choice. Who is the true God, Jehovah or Baal? Which God will you serve, Jehovah or Baal? And we as believers have been faced with the same decision. Who is the true God? Which God will you serve, Jesus Christ or one of the many other gods which clamour for our loyalty and obedience? If we worship and serve any God other than Jesus Christ, though we are believers, we will nonetheless have become idolaters. And you must decide now. But what will the basis of our decision be? Elijah has taught us, as he taught Israel long ago, that the matter must be decided not on the basis of emotions. It must not merely be an emotional response. Our decision must be made on the basis of cool, calm logic. Of course, my decision will touch my emotions, but it must not be an emotional response. Rather, it must be a logical response to the facts. We saw that Elijah did not try to whip up the nation's emotions when the decision time came for Israel on Mount Carmel. He didn't use petrol and matches to get a good emotional blaze going. Rather, he did the exact opposite. He used gallons of water to dampen the whole thing down, for he was determined that the nation's response to his challenge would be based on logic, not emotion. So here is the decision we face. as believers? Is it logical? Is it rational to turn our back on the eternal triune God Jehovah, to refuse to give him our allegiance and service in favour of some other god of this world, so that we give our allegiance and service to another god, such as those we have thought of? Hear the voice of Elijah as it echoes down the centuries to us today. Hear the voice of the beloved Apostle John as he adds his word to that of Elijah. Hear the voice of Jesus Christ himself, who is the true God. As a believer, will you, will I, give our allegiance to the one God of heaven, Jehovah? Or will you and I become an idolater, so that while professing to serve Jehovah, we will in actual practice give our allegiance to some other god of this world? Can't you hear Joshua's voice as he stands before Israel just before his death? In Joshua 24, listen to Joshua. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How will you choose? What will you decide? To serve the Lord, or to become an idolater and serve some other god of your own choosing? But there are implications in deciding to give your allegiance to Jehovah, the triune God. And I should warn you, as you are in the act of deciding, that there will be implications for you if, as a believer, you decide to give your allegiance to Jehovah, God of heaven and earth. If you decide to give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. For if logic compels you to serve Jesus Christ, if logic compels you to make Jesus Christ your Lord, then logic will compel you to take a further step. Logic will compel you not just to make him your God, but to make him your absolute Lord and Master as well. Logic will compel you to serve him 100%. If he is God, if logic compels you to accept that he is God, then logic will compel you to serve him 100%, to obey him absolutely, to give yourself and all you have to him in his service. Paul spells it out in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't he? He says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that those who live, live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Says Paul, if you have given your allegiance to Jesus Christ, then serve him. Serve him 100%. Serve him with all you've got. So the final question is this. Will you? Will I just now come to Jesus Christ and say to him, I reaffirm my allegiance to you as my Lord and my God. I give myself to you 100%, body, soul, spirit, lock, stock and barrel, for you to use as you will, now and forever. Will we say it? Will we mean it with every fibre of our being? Will we mean it with all that is within us? God grant that it may be so, for God's glory and for our eternal good.